Today, we're going to be looking at the writing to the city of Philippi, commonly known in your New Testaments as Philippians. Welcome to Whiskey in the Writings, where we slow down, pour a drink, and wrestle with the big questions of faith, scripture, and life. This is a space for the spiritually curious, the skeptic, and the seeker who still wonders if there's still something good and true at the heart of it all. I'm your host, Joe Oliver, and I'm glad you're here. Let's get started. Okay, so we're going to be looking today at the writing called Philippians. It's in your New Testament, written by a guy named Paul to the church in Philippi. And it's weird that on this channel, Whiskey in the Writings, we actually haven't done like a book study or, we've done parts of the Bible in studies. We've done a lot of theological conversations. We've asked a lot of questions, reflected on church culture. But we haven't actually dove into the Bible or a writing in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to do. And I've chosen Philippians for a number of reasons that we'll get into later. And just so you know, this is probably going to be a multi-post conversation because we're not going to be able to get through it all in one sitting. So I'm going to make a series of posts as we go through this. And hopefully this is something that will help grow your faith, help you learn a little bit about this writing that maybe you haven't considered before, and maybe model a way of study and thinking about the Bible that might be helpful for you as you explore the Bible on your own. So having said all of that, I'm really excited to get into it. We've got all my things out in front of me that I'll talk about in a minute. We're drinking today Blanton's. This is what we got on the table today. I thought about, since we're talking about a writing in the Bible, let's bring out the good stuff and pour that. So whatever you've got in front of you, go ahead and pour your drink. Make sure you're drinking responsibly and grab your Bibles because we're going to have some good conversation. Now, before we get into all of that, I want to introduce something that I think is really cool. Sitting behind me, you might notice this sign back here, Whiskey in the Writings. This is something I'm really just proud of and thankful for. This was a gift for our channel from a dear friend, brother of mine, Josh King. If you're watching, thank you so much for this gift. I'll just tell you what, it's every time I look at it, it just puts a smile on my face. What it is a whiskey barrel top. So Josh, he's a brewer, Sockeye Brewing. You may have heard of it if you live in the Valley. Shout out to Sockeye. They were making a certain batch utilizing whiskey barrels. And so when they were done with the whiskey barrels, he took the top of one of them and he had this engraved on the top, this Whiskey in the Writings with Proverbs 27:17. And gave it to me as a gift. So I just am so incredibly thankful and just, I think it's the coolest thing ever. So it has now become our official backdrop for our videos going forward. I've been waiting for a time to set it up and figuring out how to set it up. So I think I got a good way to do it now. So if you see something new, that's what it is. Josh, if you're watching, thank you so much. If you're listening, thank you so much for the gift. I'll tell you what, I love you, brother, and glad you're watching. Okay, so if you got your drink in front of you, here we go. Lift a glass. Cheers. So a couple things as we get into the conversation of Philippians. I just want to share with you what I've got in front of me to help support this conversation. So, of course, I've got my NET, New English Translation Bible. This is my favorite Bible to do studies out of. I have Bibles that are for reading, like for me just to read and just take in the text. And then I have Bibles that I read that I utilize for studying and trying to understand the text. And so I have two different kinds. But as we use on this channel, this is my NET. So if you've seen our channel before, you'll be familiar with seeing that one. I've got for this conversation and future conversations, I've got my Greek English New Testament. So what this is on one side, it's the Greek, and on the other side, it's English. There are times that when I'm looking at certain passages, I like to read it in the Greek because sometimes those Greek words have nuance and meaning that goes beyond maybe the English word that's being used. And so when I see a certain phrase in English that stands out to me, I'll often go over and read it in the Greek so that I can see maybe what's happening and how it's written, how it would have been written most likely in the original language. And so this is my Greek, so I'll probably pull that out from time to time. I've got my NLT Study Bible, so New Living Translation. This is a translation of the Bible that's very accessible. It's very readable. If you are someone who is just getting into reading the Bible, I wouldn't tell you to buy an NET. It can be a little bit clunky in the NET. The NLT is super accessible, and so if you're just getting into reading the Bible, this is a great choice for you. This is the Study Bible version of this, so it's going to have inside of it a lot of like footnotes. So you have the text, and then you have a lot of clarifiers and footnotes and background information. It has like, topical type of conversations, Herod Antipas, who was he, what's the background there. So you just get a lot of information if you're trying to go beyond just reading. So great one to have on your shelf. We'll be looking at that a little bit later today. And then I have something that should be on anyone's desk that is desiring to understand and read the New Testament better. This is called The New Testament in Its World. It's by N.T. Wright and Michael Bird, two brilliant scholars that I am just huge fans of. They also co-host, Michael Bird hosts it. N.T. Wright's on it, obviously, for the namesake, but it's a podcast called Ask N.T. Wright Anything. And if you're not subscribed to that podcast, you really should. They just tackle topics of various kinds that that I just think are useful and helpful, and you're getting one of the most top-notch scholars of our generation, N.T. Wright, sharing insight and perspectives on God, the Bible, Christianity, all the things. And so so they wrote a book, and it's the New Testament in Its World, and it's basically a way to understand the New Testament. It gives you all the different books and breakdowns and the sections, what they're about, the history, all that stuff. So we're going to have that open as well. So those are the things that we're working out of on today's video that are going to help inform the conversation on Philippians. So, okay, so that was a big setup. That's what I've got in front of me. I've got my whiskey. I've got my study. We've got this awesome sign behind us. I think we're ready to get into Philippians. So let's get started. All right. I'm going to open up here in the NET, and we're going to turn to Philippians. I have it little marked here. Let's just go ahead. I have it marked where I want to be at here in my New Testament in Its World. I'll set this aside for a second, and I'm going to open up the a passage, not Philippians. We'll get to that in a little bit. Why? Here in my study Bible. So I got a pen here so I can mark if I want to. So I got my layout. I got my bourbon. So Philippians. Okay. So if you're in your New Testament and you're flipping through, once you get past the Gospels, once you get past the Acts, you get into like Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, and you get to eventually Philippians. And this is a writing by a guy named Paul. So the Paul that you probably, if you've been around church, you're familiar with. He wrote, 2/3 of the New Testament. So big influencer in Christianity and how we think in Christianity today. He was the evangelist to the Gentiles. So he's most known for bringing the message of Jesus into the world of non-Jewish people who are called Gentiles. So that's kind of what he's most popular for in helping bring together both Jew and non-Jewish people into the family of God. And so he would go around and do a bunch of travels to different places. And then he would write back to those places that he'd travel. He would start up small churches there or communities of Jesus people, and he would set up these communities, and then he'd move on to another place. And then later on, he might get a report back about that place, and he would write to them. And this is one of those examples. So when we read Philippians, we need to understand that we're reading someone else's mail. So this is written to a church community, a gathering of Jesus followers in a specific city, in a specific time, and in a specific place. And so he's writing to them. So what we get, the benefit of something like this, is that we get the wisdom that comes out of the encouragement or the writing that he's giving to someone else. And this kind of is where we get this concept of inspired from. In that, even though this wasn't written to me, the wisdom that it brings helps me see how it was written for me, for all of those who subscribe to Jesus as Lord. And so this becomes what we call inspired, in that even though it wasn't written to me, there are things that I can apply today to my life and the wisdom that it offers me. And so that's what we're looking for when we read a writing like Philippians. We're not simply looking for knowledge, like a bunch of if-then propositions. Sometimes we think of reading the Bible in those terms, like a how-to book, right? But it's not that. It's wisdom literature. So even, and that's what makes it evergreen. That's what makes it long-lasting, is that if it were a how-to, then the people and the culture and the time that he wrote would not apply to us in a broad sense, because we are not Romans. We are not living in a Roman-occupied city that has the type of culture that those types of environments in the first century cultivated. We are in our own time and in our own place, dealing with our own, albeit maybe similar, but our own struggles. So this is evergreen inspired, is the term that is most traditionally used, in that it applies, the wisdom still applies for us today. And so that's why we look at this. And this is how the church thought of this from the very beginning. Why is it in our New Testaments? Well, it's because the church, the broad church by and large, saw this as something that was useful for all churches, not just the church in Philippi. It wasn't just a static letter that just sat there. It was something that was copied and passed around to multiple churches in the region and shared with multiple churches. And there is some evidence to suggest that that's how Paul would have envisioned it. There are writings like in Colossians, I believe, where it's encouraged that that letter be passed around to other churches, and then that church in Colossae to read another letter that was written by Paul. And so there's this indication that these types of letters could be circular letters, which is to infer that even though it is to the church in Philippi, he's addressing congregants, people in that city that he has relationship with, that later on it was so valuable that it was then copied and sent to Ephesus or sent to Corinth to say, hey, you should read this letter that was sent to us. So all that to say, it has some value to bring to us. But to really get to where the value is most meaningful, we have to do a little bit of digging. And so to start this conversation on the writing of Philippians, we're actually not going to start reading Philippians. I want us to go back a little bit to when Paul first met this community, these people. What happened there? Because that influences why he writes what he writes. So what we're reading here in this letter is coming off the back of a previous relationship that he had created and cultivated when he was there in Philippi. Then he leaves, and then he writes back to them, And that's what we have here. So to set the stage of where we're going, we actually need to go backwards. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close Philippians. I'll set that aside. And what we're going to do is open up in my NLT Study Bible, Acts. So if you're following along with me and you've got your Bible, if not, that's okay. I'll be reading stuff. But if you do, I'll give you time. Turn to Acts. Acts is at the end of the gospel. So you have the opening writings of your New Testament are the four biographies of Jesus. And then you get into a history of how the church began to expand and grow through the lens of Luke, who wrote it, who also wrote the gospel, the biography of Jesus called Luke. He wrote this portion too. Unfortunately, because of how our New Testaments are arranged, we got the four gospels up front, and it's a bit misleading in that because you have a break between Luke and Acts with John's biography in the middle. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. We miss that there's actually a connection that Luke and Acts were actually meant to be together. These are a 1-2 combination. You get this in, let's just say, in Acts chapter 1, just for example. I'll jump back here. Acts chapter 1, he starts out this. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus. Okay, well, what was that first book? If we actually go to Luke's gospel, right, his biography, his first writing, this is his first book. So in Luke chapter 1, what we see here, getting to it, Luke, he says this, many people have set out to write accounts of the events that have been fulfilled among us. I'm essentially saying a lot of people have tried to write about what we saw Jesus do. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, right? So that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So Luke tells us at the beginning of his writing of his biography about Jesus, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. He's writing with an agenda. He wants Theophilus to have confidence in what he's been taught about who Jesus is. So Luke goes about collecting the evidence, interviewing people himself, and writing about the life of Jesus. But then he doesn't stop there. He go back to Acts, right? So the beginning of Acts, he's saying that in my first book, Theophilus, which is a reference to... Okay, so I think I'm making my point clear here. Acts is written by Luke, writing to Theophilus, and this is like what happened after Jesus through the lens of Luke, but the stories are told through Peter primarily and Paul primarily. And so Paul takes, you know, a good chunk of the back end of the writing of Acts, and it's all about his travels and what he experienced on his travels leading up to Rome, to where the end of Acts kind of goes silent. He's in Rome. We really don't know what happened after that. So, okay. Acts chapter 16 is one of those stories of Paul that tells us about what he did when he went to the city Philippi, which is the writing Philippians. So, we know that from Acts, in Acts chapter 16, he went there. And I just want to read some of that story with you. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 16. Back in verse 11, it says that they traveled by boat. When they landed on land, they went from there and they walked roughly 12 miles to Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And so Luke here is giving us details. They landed on the shore, they walked inland into the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. And then verse 13, it's like, what did they do when they got there? Well, they went to the riverbank. They thought they would meet some people worshiping there that they could have conversations with about Jesus. So it says that they met some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia, and a merchant of expensive purple cloth. So they go to this riverbank and they meet this woman named Lydia, and she seems to be wealthy. So a merchant of purple cloth. Purple was a high commodity in the ancient world. So it seems to suggest, among other things that we'll see here in a minute, that this was a wealthy woman. This was a woman who was prominent maybe in that community, who worshiped God. So here's the thing that you need to understand is that it wasn't just the Jewish population that worshiped God. There were also Gentiles who were found the God of the Hebrew Bible appealing and would become worshipers of that God. And so they might be called God-fearers, is a term that you might hear if you're reading in the New Testament. God-fearers are people who are non-Jewish people who are worshiping the God Yahweh of the Hebrew Bible. And so all this is telling us is that this was this woman that they met who probably had some money and who was a worshiper of Yahweh. It says, as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized and she asked us to be her guests. She says, in quote, if you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. So we get this indication that Paul's dealing with someone who owns a home, who has a business dealing in high-end textiles, and she is a worshiper of God. And she listened to the words of Paul. She was convicted in her heart, and everyone in her household, which probably would have been slaves on some level, servants, you know, servants, slaves, bond servants, could be, those words could be interchangeable there, maybe children. We don't have a mention of a husband here. So maybe her husband has died. Philippi, let's talk about the city of Philippi here, because this could be influential in how we understand who Lydia is and what's happening in her situation. Why is there no husband being mentioned here in Philippi? So let me close that for a second. We'll look at New Testament and its world. There are a couple things to jump out is that Philippi was a real proud Roman colony. They had a rich history. It's a place where if soldiers were retiring, it was a place where like garrisons were set up. And once you retired in the Roman service, if you were in the military, your pay, your reward would come in land ownership. So, you know, they did get a paycheck in salt, which is a whole other conversation. But the great perk of being in the Roman service in their army was that when you retired, you would get land. And some of that land was in Philippi. So you had a lot of retirees of Roman battles, Roman soldiers in Philippi retiring with land. And that's interesting because when you think of Lydia and you have no mention of a husband, which would have been uncommon in that world, especially in writings of that world, that you're talking about a woman featuring her. She has a place of prominence. She has a house. She has a household, which may indicate children and servants. Where's her husband at? He could have been, and this is speculative, but he could have been like a Roman soldier that had retired, had land, and then from maybe wounds or war or whatever had died at some point. And so she was left to pick up the remains of living there and started doing trade in tactiles, or maybe had a little bit of that before then. We just don't know. I'm speculating a whole sort of things. But what's interesting to me, at least, is that this woman and her household, how would we have gotten to that point? Well, it could have been a situation like that where she was married and in that who was a soldier, they inherited land, he died, she took it over and expanded that. That was actually quite common in the ancient world. You know, where war was ever present, where being conquered or being the conqueror was ever present. And there were quite a bit of widows that were created from these Roman exploits. In fact, we know of writings from ancient Roman historians that talk a little bit about how women were becoming so prominent in the Roman Empire because so many men were dying because of war, that it was actually became problematic in the Roman Empire, at least in Rome, in regards to that. So it's not unreasonable to think that maybe this is the situation with Lydia. That maybe she had a tragedy in the home and her husband has died and she doesn't know what to do. And she turns to thinking about God in new and creative ways and begins to surrender to the Yahweh God, who is not a God who is like a judge with a hammer ready to punish you if you don't do the right things, but a God that's actually present in our pain and our sufferings. You get writings like Lamentations in the Old Testament. You get the Psalms. You get these writings that indicate that this is a God that's with us. And that might have resonated with Lydia and began to worship God. Again, whole lot of speculation, right? This is all hypothesis, speculation. I'm not saying any of this is true. We don't know. But I love to imagine it. I love to imagine it. So going back to this idea that this is a predominant Roman society, and they meet this woman here who happens to be a worshiper of God, and they introduce Jesus to her, and this leads to her entire household actually being baptized, to surrendering to Jesus as Lord. So then the next story that we get, so that's story number one about them arriving in Philippi. Story number two is a story about a slave girl. And so what happens is that it says, one day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. Oh, that sounds kind of interesting. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell how to be saved. They've come to tell you how to be saved." And so, interesting, right? So now we're getting this story. There's a slave girl that seems to be in the business of fortune telling, and we get this little detail that they're making a lot of money. She's making a lot of money for her masters. Okay, so a couple things here that we can think about. One, that this slave girl and her job of fortune telling is something that is being exploited by other people. And again, this is not an uncommon thing in the ancient world, but it's an interesting detail in that whatever this girl is doing, is she being manipulated and controlled by these people that are overseeing this fortune-telling business? And it says that she has a spirit to do it. And we get this detail that she somehow runs into the group, the gang, the Paul and the gang, and she's following around as they're going around and they're talking to people. She's like behind them shouting out like, "Hey, these guys are this." And that seems to be a good message, right? But listen to how Luke continues the story. This is verse 18. "This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated." I love it. I actually want to see what it says in the NET here, just because exasperated. I just picture Paul going like, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sick of her running around behind us shouting." So in Acts chapter 16 here in the NET, let's get to verse 18. It says this: "She followed behind Paul and us and kept crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" Okay, so 18. "She continued to do this for many days, but Paul became greatly annoyed." I love that. So the NLT softens the blow a little bit. The NET kind of harshens it, gets annoyed. So like Paul's getting annoyed here. Okay. And it says that he goes up to her and he says this: "So this one day to day, Paul got so exasperated or annoyed that he turned and said to the demon within her." So he's addressing the spirit that was acknowledged before. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her. Okay. So if you struggle with the supernatural, this is a verse in the Bible. This is a story in the Bible that's going to sit in you for a second. There's a way to view this that like might be more naturalistic. I don't subscribe to that. I do believe in a spiritual influence in our world. I do believe that that spiritual influence can play a role in your life if you let it. And I what appears to be in the New Testament is this reality of this existence of a spiritual force, thing, being, spirit. You might be familiar with words like demon, spirit, devil, supernatural, whatever. Okay, on surface level, that's what seems to be happening here. There is a slave girl that has, for some reason, a spirit that can tell the future, and that the spirit has been cast out of her. We shouldn't simply just gloss over this. This is something to consider and ponder. Let me finish the story, and then I might jump back and offer some feedback. So it says, instantly he left her. So somehow Paul has this power, this ability to speak over the spirit, commands the spirit to leave, and the spirit leaves. But what's interesting is how Luke continues the story. He says this, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. Okay, what's going on here? So if I were telling the story and I start telling you about a slave girl who had an ability to be a fortune teller, had a spirit to tell the future, and then I start giving you details about, and she had some masters who were profiting off of this, and then I go on to say that, you know, Paul cast that demon out or that spirit out, and you would think that the story would conclude with some sort of like resolution with the slave girl, but you don't get that. Do you think that's interesting? That for something that I think we would think is important. Okay, what happened to the slave girl? Did she become a follower of Jesus? Did she start going to church in Philippi? You know, what did she do? We don't know. Luke seems to be more concerned with the story about the slave masters than the slave girl. So what we think oftentimes in this spiritual like engagement is most important. Like we want to know like, well, tell me more about this spirit. Tell me more. What's that spirit about? How was Paul able to cast it out? All of that seems to be just taken for granted. It's almost as if Luke is saying here, yeah, this is just normal stuff. They're aware of it, but it's not the driving force of the problem. Okay. The driving force of the problem are the slave masters, not the slave girl and the spirit. And I wonder if that in and of itself could be a critique to an over-spiritualization that we often see in Christian culture today, where we want to emphasize the spirit when God is most concerned with actually what's happening in the flesh. With your flesh, with my flesh, with other humans, the engagement with humans. That's just a thought, right? It's a commentary here that it's interesting to me that Luke doesn't seem as concerned with the outcome of the slave girl or the slave girl as a whole. She seems to be the setup to something Luke is actually trying to get at. The attitude and actions of the slaveholders. One, they are people who exploit others for their own personal gain. And when their personal gain is threatened, they fight back. They punch back. So is this maybe a commentary more on what happens when power is threatened in the light of who Jesus is? Now, we haven't even gotten to Philippians yet, But there's a part in Philippians that seems to be at the heart of the writing. It's a poem that Paul gives. And if you want to cheat and look ahead, where do I have my Philippians? Oh, yeah, it's over here. If you want to cheat and look ahead, it's actually going to be in chapter 2, starting at verse 6 through 11. You can go ahead and read it. We'll get there at some point. But this idea of the challenge to the power system, the power brokers of our world, seems to be more important to Luke, in at least in this story, and subsequently the story in the writing Philippians, where we get this beautiful poem about how God lowered himself, surrendered himself. God, Jesus didn't exploit power or use power for his own benefit. He actually rejected it. And here we have a story about people who are the reversal of what Jesus does. So I would argue this. Do I believe in the spiritual impact on people's lives and what can happen when that's a reality? Absolutely, I believe it. I do think it's in the Bible. I just think maybe what's more important is what's happening here and now, and that at times in our lives, we can over-spiritualize something that may not be the point of the story. We have to work that out in our way. That's the wisdom of the text, right? Is that, what does that look like for me? And what does that look like for you? And how do we think about the things that are happening in our lives? Are we quick to say, well, that's just the devil, or that's just this demon or this spiritual attack that's on my life? And we actually excuse the very real physical, natural forces that are at play, whether it's people that are in pursuit of self-gain and power and kingdom, that are actually the oppressors to your life, that we then try to over-spiritualize it when it's truly the empire that's oppressing you. So that's a lot, right? That's a lot. But this is what's happening. So you get this story. So what happens? The story goes on. I won't read it all. But they get put in jail. So the city's in an uproar. They get put in jail, and while they're in jail, they're worshiping God, and an earthquake happens. And then in the earthquake, the doors of the jail fall over, their shackles come off. The guard that's overseeing them recognizes that this is not good, right? These prisoners are going to escape. And instead of facing the judgment of his Roman leaders, his bosses, for what had happened, he draws his sword and he goes to actually commit suicide and fall on a sword. But before he gets to that point, Paul calls out and says, no, we're here. We're here. And so the guard rushes over, gets some light, rushes over to see what's going on. And from there, Paul begins to share the message of Jesus with this guard. And I love this because in verse 31, it says, let's start in verse 29. The jailer called out for lights, ran to the dungeon, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Think about that for a second. This real crazy experience happens, and he's recognizing that there's something going on that's behind, you know, beyond himself, and he recognizes that there's something I need to do in response to that. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they replied, Paul and Silas, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Full stop. Believe in the Lord Jesus. So there's in this concept of believe in, so we have the Lord Jesus, it's this concept that it's not just believing that Jesus was a real person. The clarifier is Lord. So what he's not saying is that just say, yeah, I recognize Jesus, or I believe that there was a guy named Jesus that lived and did some things. But the clarifier of Lord is really important. It's this concept of surrender, right? To make someone your Lord. So this Roman soldier most likely had a Lord, a person that had authority over his life, his job, his whatever. And the message of the gospel for Paul in this moment is to say that belief that Jesus is Lord, which means he's in control, I'm not, which is about surrender. Believe that he is the Lord of your life. You and your household will be saved. This is the second time a household is brought into this. Did you catch that? So we have the household of Lydia, and then we have the household of this Roman soldier. So it says, and they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who were lived in his household. Even at the hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. And so you have this incredible conversion. And verse 40, it says, when Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more than they left town. So why do I share the back end of Acts chapter 16? It starts with Lydia. It ends with Lydia in her home. We have a prominent figure in the earliest formation of a church in this region. I think it was the first church in this region. You have people in their households being converted. You have a power play of different powers, the powers of the slave masters and the powers of the jailers, right, that are being turned on their heads. So it's interesting. Lydia, back in Lydia, move in a little bit. You have this concept of power control. So you have the power control of the slave owners. You have the power control of the Roman officials who put Paul and Silas in prison unlawfully. And then at the center of all of that, you have the proclamation of the gospel. And so you have this beautiful narrative that's being woven together. And at the heart of that is a message that says that an invitation to believe that Jesus is Lord. This is the birth of the church in Philippi. These are people that are close to Paul. He has suffered in their midst by being thrown, beaten, and thrown into prison. He has brought deliverance to people that were oppressed. He has welcomed in those who might be outcasts and outsiders. He and Silas creates a community. And in that community, that church begins to be encouraged and grow. And we at least know that there is Lydia's household, however big that was, the prison guard's household, however big they were. You might have the slave girl at this point, and anyone else that might have been around the message because they'd spent multiple days there that are now being left behind in Lydia's house. So this woman is hosting this church and probably a significant figure, being that she was the first one to receive the message, probably built strong relationships with Paul. And most likely Paul left her in charge when he left. Again, that is speculation, but it's probably not far from true. All that being said, this is the birth of a church in Philippi. And so when we get to the writing of Philippians, we should remember these people. We should remember that this writing is being shared with the prison guard and his family. This writing is being shared with Lydia and her family. This writing is probably being shared with the slave girl. This writing is probably being shared with multiple others who had come into the saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord since Paul's departure when he left. That is all kind of the background of how this writing, why he wrote this writing. It comes from these stories and these experiences that as Paul moved on and went to other places, he eventually writes back to them this beautiful thing that we have in front of us. So next time on Whiskey and the Writings, we're actually going to dive into the writing of Philippians and see how this begins to inform and lead and offer us wisdom in our lives today. So having said all of that, what are your reflections on the stories that we read about? How are you seeing the impact of Lydia and her household. What are some questions that you have after the stories of Acts chapter 16? Before we get into Philippians, what are the stories, what are the questions that you have? I have questions of like, what prominence did Lydia have in the early church that is well beyond the written evidence that we have? Was she an influencer in different ways in that city and other cities for Jesus and the gospel? Whatever happened to the slave girl? I'm curious about that. Other things like wrestling with, did you notice in the two stories of Lydia and the prison guard, both their households were saved? What does that look like? So I think of like the prison guard story, and I think of, I'm trying to picture it in my head, and I think of like they're praying, the earthquake happens, there's some like dust is settling, they call out to the guard, we're in here, the guard goes like, oh no, I'm not gonna, goes over there, recognizes something is powerful has happened, surrenders as Jesus is Lord, then they leave that place, and they go and baptize the family. So what does that look like? The wife of the Roman guard, the kids of the Roman guard, can you imagine those conversations of like, wait, who's Jesus? Why are we giving up our gods? Like, why are we not worshiping the Roman, pantheon anymore? Whatever, cult goddesses and gods that they had in that city. Why aren't we doing that anymore? Okay, we're doing this now. And they all get baptized. I mean, what was that experience like? When's the last time that you saw or experienced an entire household being surrendering to Jesus as Lord? Usually we experience like one-off, like we've made religious experience. Well, we've made Jesus to be more about a personalized religion than a communal religion. And in these two stories that you get in Acts, there seems to be a communal dimension to the growth of Jesus people in this city as it starts. So those are questions I have to like to explore a little bit further. But like, what questions do you have as you hear the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, which leads you to maybe think about the writing of Philippians a little bit different? So these are all things I hope you consider and think about. Thank you again for watching Whiskey and the Writings. Thank you for being here. Next time we're going to dive into Philippians, but for now, I just really appreciate you spending some time with me. Hope this was useful on some level, or at least got you to think about some things differently. And until we meet next time, cheers, like, subscribe, do all the things that help this channel grow, if that's something you feel inclined to do. I appreciate you being here, giving me the time. We'll see you next time. Cheers.